Mark's Gospel, 14th chapter. Well, what do you know? We did the Olivet Discourse. What did it take, 2 months? 14th chapter of Mark. And after 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman, having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves, and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For you have the poor with you always, and whensoever you will, you may do them good. But me you have not always. She hath done what she could. She is come beforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wherever the gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. I think that what this woman has done, and it's Mary, the sister of Lazarus. We'll get to that in due course. But I think what she has done here is just outrageous. It's just outrageous. What the heck does she think she's doing? I mean, I like it when people like me. Shake my hand. Give me a dollar. But please don't pour oil on my head. Don't dump it on my feet. Gosh, it's kind of an outrage. What are you doing? I'm Jesus. I'm the Son of God. Jeez. Unless he's going for this kind of look, you know, and he's going to comb his hair back or something like that. How do I get this out of my head? Now, obviously, Jesus comes to her defense, doesn't he? Jesus comes to her defense. Jesus wasn't torqued. Wasn't put off, was not offended. Clearly, you can see by just reading the text, Jesus received her worship, her adoration, and it was out of hand. Find me another disciple, one of the 12, that worshiped Jesus like this anywhere else during, in the gospel accounts, during the 3.5 year sojourn. Of course, there's nothing like this, you see. Now, this kind of event happened once before, back in Luke chapter 7. It was a different woman. It was a woman of ill repute that came in to a religious leader's house and began to wipe his feet with her tears, pouring the perfume. It was a different context, so I don't want you to confuse these two situations. Whether Mary, the sister of Lazarus, knew about that incident, we don't know. So we don't need to make an unwarranted connection or anything like that. Needless to say, this act of worship was unique. Do you suppose that this was something she wanted to do? I think she wanted to do it, sure. You know, of course she did, you know. Not only did she want to do it, and we'll talk about it, but this was costly worship. I mean, in terms of finances, it was costly. In terms of reputation, as you can see from our reading of the response of the disciples. What a waste. This was a waste. So it cost her financially to worship. It cost her in the estimation of other people to worship. This woman, Mary, she didn't seem to care. She didn't care that it cost her money. She didn't care that it cost her time. She didn't care that it cost her reputation, or that people gunned her about it, criticized her about it. It was unto Jesus. Here is a woman who truly does invoke the understanding of, may I just decrease and he can increase. She's not all self-serving. She's not thinking about the way she looks when she does it. She just does it. She does it openly. She's not ashamed of Christ. I feel rebuked by this for the amount of times that I am self-effaced and ashamed, that I have not stepped forward and been a proper witness, you know. Or if I've got a psalm in front of my face and I'm in front of all of you, you know, that, or a hymn, and I'm concerned about myself, I get rebuked, and so I should. So, I'm going to talk to you about outrageous worship today. Yeah, outrageous worship. Jesus is on his way to the cross. It's 2 days before the Passover. Didn't we see that? Verse 1. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. Now right there in your margin of your Bible, right away, write down Luke 22 verse 1. Luke 22 verse 1, because that helps us to understand that the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were the same thing. They were worshipped at the same time. Feast of Unleavened Bread was a 7-day feast, and of course, that very next Sabbath would have been Passover. They happen simultaneously together. So if you look at, don't look at it, but I'll just tell you, Luke 22:1 specifically tells us that the Passover or unleavened bread is the feast of the Passover. Unleavened bread is that. The Jews considered it one and the same thing because they were connected together by a 7-day period in between, which was the days of unleavened bread. Okay. So the Passover. Now this is a huge situation. This is one of the 3 mandatory feasts in Judaism. In the law, you've got about 10 major feasts. 7 in particular were followed stridently. One of the 10 happened to be Jubilees. It happened every 50 years, and we've got no biblical record of the Jews ever, you know, celebrating that. There's probably reasons for that, because they were in sin during those times. But in any case, 7 major ones, but 3 in particular, he demanded attendance by the males. Up to a certain age, you know, from the time that they're adults up to a certain age, that attendance was mandatory. So at this time in Jerusalem, it's estimated that at this particular Passover, about AD 30 this would have been, April of AD 30, the 15th of Nisan, I believe would be the Hebrew calendar, that there would have been upwards to over 2 million people in Jerusalem. That means this place was packed like sardines in a can, holy cow! I mean, elbow to elbow, and the sacrifices, you know, that would have been going on Passover and during the feast, the time of unleavened bread, and all the pre-inspected animals. And I've tried to draw this huge picture for you before. Plus, remember, when Jesus comes in, you see, to Jerusalem, he's about to come. But when he comes into Jerusalem from Bethany, comes over the Mount of Olives on the donkey, right? The city is clearly divided over him. Probably the majority are for him. And just in a certain amount of hours, because of the pressure of the high priest and what they could do to the individual person and to their work and to their sustenance, you see, they had the majority of the people turned around and their opinion turned around that instead of taking Jesus as opposed to Barabbas, like Pilate is going to put before them, they're going to say, give us Barabbas, the murderer, the rioter, and crucify Jesus. And oh, by the way, let his blood be on us and upon our children. They had a tremendous amount of power, the priests who were Sadducean in regards to the religious party. After 2 days was the feast of Passover and unleavened bread, and the chief priests and scribes, those are the interpreters of the law, they're constantly making record of it, sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. Now, you talk about outrage. Here's another other side of the outrage. We just saw a little overview of outrageous worship, which we're going to major on today. But look at the other side of this coin of outrage. How dare these men? How dare these men? They knew he was the Messiah. Absolutely convinced. The more I study the Old and the New Testament records, in particular the Gospels, these guys knew he was the Messiah. And they wanted him stopped because all their power and their hold over the people, this is what religion does to men. It's just another way of affecting hold and control over people. That's why I hate religion. I hate it. I hate ceremonies. I hate it. It's just control. If a ceremony can't be locked down in the scripture, in the New Testament records, that is what is to happen in the New Testament church, gone. It just gets in the way. It totally takes our minds and our hearts off of the healthy Word of God and the living health aspects of spiritually walking in the Spirit. It takes our minds off of all that. And so, here are these scribes utilizing, these chief priests, utilizing their power and authority to be able to kick people out of the synagogues, kick them out of temple worship, and of course you're blacklisted then, as I've shared with you before. You couldn't even go do your shopping. Nobody would sell to you. You're blacklisted. This is the power that they had. I mean, it's a slow, agonizing death. So you do what we say. If you wonder how they were able to change the mind of the people, who are clearly in the majority, were pro-Jesus when he comes in, see, on Palm Sunday, as we call it, and then to switch them and flip them around in a matter of hours, very powerful. So they are actively seeking how they might take him by craft. That's doulos in Greek. It means treachery or deceit. They're planning on bearing false witness. You wonder how these false witnesses got up during the mock trial of Jesus in front of Caiaphas before he goes to Pilate? They sought, it says, false witnesses, and they found them. They knew they were bearing false witness. They knew they were violating the 10th commandment, see? Ninth commandment, excuse me. They knew this. The depth of their sin and the depravity. What an outrage. So they're actively making a plan to put him to death. But one of the things that they want to make clear that they want to stay away from, verse 2, but they said, not on the feast day, so not on Passover, or on the final day of unleavened bread, for that matter, lest there be an uproar of the people. We don't want to turn Jerusalem into a powder keg. See, this is how powerful the Lord Jesus had become, just politically. Have you ever stopped to think about that? The political power of the Lord Jesus? I mean, when you're getting the majority of the people on your side, the constituency, like he was, you were getting politicians on your side, and some members of the religious ruling class, at least to some degree, you know, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, you know, would have come on board by this point in the history of Christ on the earth. He's making a difference. Centurions coming to him, worshiping him, politically strong. Would have been a riot, turn Jerusalem into a powder keg. That's the last thing they want. So they have to come in subtly with craft. So in the background of all of that, it's interesting. Now Mark, in moving into verse 3, takes us back into a review. They catch us up on the previous episode. You know, like when you're watching a show on TV and they run previously on blah, 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 blah. And they show, you know, clips from the last show. All right. What's happening right here is now they're showing clips, as it were, from something that happened on the previous Saturday. Because verse 1 says after 2 days would have been the Feast of Passover. That would have been from Wednesday to Friday. So the verses 1 and 2 happen from Wednesday, starting Wednesday, probably in the evening, and then that Friday would have been the sundown situation for Passover, as it would have occurred on that Sabbath, because John says that Sabbath for that year, April 7th, AD 30, was an high Sabbath. It's high because Passover fell on it that year. That's what they're referring to. And that's the way the calendar works out. But now, when we get into verse 3, it almost sounds as if the events of verses 3 down to 9 were happening like right after verse 2, but that's not the case. This occurrence, where they're in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, verse 3, occurred the previous Saturday. Occurred the previous Saturday. And it's always good to note John 12 for that. That has a strong, helpful influence on us in regards to understanding the timing and the nature of these events as well, and we'll make reference to that. So look at verse 3. And being in Bethany, previously, the previous Saturday, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at food, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment. Now he's back in Bethany. You know, you're aware of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. They lived in Bethany. When Jesus raised Lazarus, that's where he had to go. He waited 4 days before he got there to do the work of raising Lazarus so that it would be understood, you know, that this is not a man just coming back to life in accordance with the resurrection thinking of the people in that Jewish tradition, but rather it was the miracle working through Jesus in particular. And so they're back in Bethany. This time they're at the house of Simon the leper. They were invited for a meal. Now, John 12 tells us that it's Mary and Martha and Lazarus that were putting on the meal, the feast. It was an act of honor and thankfulness that they were bringing to Jesus. Jesus is the center of attention. It's a party for Jesus is what this is, you see. They're at the house of Simon the leper. Don't know him. Simon the leper. Don't really know anything about him. Known as that, you know, when Mark writes this, it's because that man's name was known, so it would immediately cause the readers of the first century to have a location in mind. Possibly this guy was healed by Jesus, and now he's opening up his home. It's very unlikely that he was still leprous and being a part of this type of situation. That would have gone against the Levitical standards in regards to unclean. They couldn't be around him. So no doubt he was a leper and probably was healed by Jesus. I think that's a fair assumption at this point. So he's there in Bethany at Simon's house. He's sitting at meat or at the dinner table, and here comes Mary. Text says a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard. Now it's John 12:3 that tells us that this is Mary. Mary, the sister of Lazarus. Interesting. Alabaster box of ointment of spikenard. What is this woman using for her worship? She's bringing something. She's bringing something to worship. Just like you have brought something to worship today. Whenever you come into the Lord's house, which is not a building but the church, doesn't matter where we meet. Whenever you come and you're gathered together as the body of Christ, Zion, the house of the Lord, it's always costly. It's always costing you in time. You know, Sunday morning, it's probably costing you in sleep. I don't know. Gosh, my eyes sprung open at 4:30 this morning, and it was over with. We got to sleep about 11:30 last night. I thought, man, we're doing good because Saturday nights are tough on me. I'm ready to go, and I don't sleep really well. Gosh, I just need to calm down. You didn't pray for me about that. Just calm him down, you know, let him go to sleep. But anyway, so bing, you know, 4:30, man. I'm ready to go. Kind of, and I look at the clock. I'm, come on, are you kidding me? Maybe I can go back to sleep. You know, it didn't happen. I had to get up after a little while. But in any case, whenever you come before the Lord, like this Sunday morning, it's costing you something. When you come on Wednesday nights, it's costing you. You've been working all day, and it's costly, you know. It costs time. It's more than just putting your hand into your pocket to give in the offering plate, you know. That's costly for sure. That's not to be minimized at all. But you know what? Whenever I teach you, I'm like rummaging through the attic of your head. And I'm like, this is crap. Let's get rid of this. And this is junk. And we're cleaning it. So it's costing you. Some things, you know, when I teach people, they're going, oh, I like this. I'm going, I don't know that I like this. And they're like, what are you doing with that? Why are you taking that away from me? I like it, I like it, I like it. I've always had it. Give me. I was talking to a guy just this week, and he was asking me, it's online, and he was asking me, okay, you know, where are you at? I know who this is. You might know him too. He says, okay, where are you at in regards to water baptism? So it's like, you know, and he's saying, yeah, I totally agree with that. It's just so hard for me to let go. I understand. I totally, and so do you. Totally understand, you know. But it's like, and that's costly. The more you acclimate yourself to the biblical truth and you please Christ, it's costly. Might cost you your reputation. Might cost you other things. Might cost you your address. Might cost you your job. I tell this to pastors, you know, who talk to me, say, I'm coming into the preterist truth, but I don't want to lose my job. I said, you don't know how to work a job? You can't, you have nothing, you don't know how to do anything else. You know, my pastor, back when I was 18 years old, Dan Sneed, said to me one time, no minister is worth anything if all his lily white hands can do is turn the pages of a Bible. I love that. See, I've never forgotten that. His lily white hands. I love that, you know. Dan was a painter. He painted. I don't think he had anything else going on, but he painted. He was out there doing it when he needed to, you know. Costly. Costly. Here comes Mary. Look what she's got. It's called an alabaster box, which, by the way, box here, it should be flask or vial, you know, something like that. It was made of glass. So she had an alabaster flask, which was very expensive in and of itself, alabaster. It contained ointment of spikenard. The word means pure nard is what it comes down to. Where this stuff came from was India. It was derived from a certain plant, you know, and of course manufactured in the way that they would do it. But I mean India. This stuff is expensive all by itself if you bought it in India, but now this thing is traveling clear over into Palestine. So you know that this was not cheap. Where did she get it? I don't know. How long has she had it? I don't know. No text says. But one thing we do know is that it was costly. This act of worship was going to cost her something. I don't even think there's any, sometimes you think the way I think. I mean, it's like, where, okay, this act, is there an Old Testament reference to it in regards to Judaism, in regards to worship? There's plenty of references to the use of oil and olive oil, but not really something like this. So I really don't find a connection back into any other passages. And I don't want to get hyper-metaphorical spiritual on you, you know, and abuse the text by saying this is the same as the oil that was in the, you know, the candlestick in the tent. No. This was just an act of worship. And yes, it had meaning, and Jesus is going to speak to the meaning in just a second. But it's costly. So it's this pure nard. Now watch this. Very precious, it says, middle of verse 3, and she broke the flask and poured it on his head. Hold your spot. Look at John 12 now with me. Let's look at John's take on this scenario. John 12. Hold your spot here. Go to John 12. Let's start at verse 3. So, what we've just read in Mark 14, bottom of 3, is that she broke the flask and poured it on his head. All right, so she pours it on his head. Now, John 12, verse 3. Everybody there? Then took Mary a pound, a litra, that's 12 ounces. She's got 12 ounces of this stuff. You know what I think of when I think of 12 ounces? I think of a Coke can. You do too, probably. Because, you know, we're just like all our lives. Okay, so that's wow, that's expensive. Blah! She takes the whole thing, busts it, took 12 ounces of ointment of spikenard, very costly, John says. Now watch, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Now, let's take that information. Let's go back to Mark 14 now. Bottom of verse 3, very precious, she broke the flask and poured it on his head. Now, John didn't make any reference to Mary pouring it on Jesus' head, did he? No. On the other hand, Mark does not make any reference to Mary pouring it on Jesus' feet or with her wiping the ointment with her hair, does he? Contradiction! It's a contradiction. The Bible's not true. Don't you love that when people do that to you? Go look up the word contradiction. Contra, against. Okay? Diction, speak. To speak against. That which speaks against something else. That would have to make this a denial of John 12 and John 12 a denial of Mark 14. But do either one of them deny what the other one has said? No, they don't. So what are you getting? You're getting a bigger picture. John doesn't give all the information that Mark does and vice versa. So what do? Harmonize, put them together. See? Now we've got all this information. See, one book comments on another. That's not a contradiction. So watch out when people do that kind of nonsense to you, all right? So she is opening up that flask. We're in Mark 14, pouring it on his head and on his feet. It doesn't say that she poured 2 ounces on or 6 ounces on. I think the implication is that she used the whole thing. So this is a lot. Have you ever poured 12 ounces on your head? I mean, it's like, you know what I mean? It's a fair bit. I mean, it's not enough to shampoo your locks, but it's a fair amount. And then getting it down on his feet. And then now Mary then is down on the ground, probably on her knees, with her hair down. Wait a minute. That is not exactly culturally cool in Jesus' day. We have the holdover of that type of culture in Arabic things, mostly around Muslim women, you know, who veil up and only show their hair to their husbands. Well, Mary, in the Jewish culture, she would have had a veil on over her head. And you could probably have seen her hair, but to take it down and to use it this way on Christ's feet, was Mary being lascivious? Was she making an inappropriate advance on Jesus? Of course not. The level of this intimacy, this outrageous worship that she is practicing, not just simply in private, but in public, in front of these guys, in front of her brother, Lazarus, in front of Martha, because Martha's doing the cooking thing again, you know. It's Martha's cooking show. But Martha doesn't come to do this kind of worship. But Mary, who spent all of her time at Jesus' feet listening to the Word, as she was exposed more and more to His Word, the deeper in love she was with Him, as her spiritual husband, as her Lord, as her Savior, you see? And so this just had to come out at some point. And it didn't matter what other people thought or saw. It didn't matter to her. She was not hindered by this level of worship and her expression of adoration to her King, to her Lord. It didn't matter. Now you know, as she does this, the scent of this, like it says over in John 12, is filling the house. Everybody smells this. I don't know what it smelled like. I'm sure it was not a turn-off smell. 12 ounces, very expensive, very precious, imported from India. The point is that they could all experience Mary's outrageous worship. And they were offended by it. They were offended by another believer's expression of love, worship, and adoration to the King. They were offended by it. You know, here's my opinion on the matter. I think they were offended by it because they didn't have the guts to express that themselves. And they recognized their own lack of adoration and relationship and lordship of Christ over them. They recognized their own lack. And the only way that they could cover that up is what? Gunning the other person. Don't. You know that's what we do. That's exactly what we do. We make sure that the attention is taken off of me and my lack and put it on to somebody else, in this case in a negative way. In 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 and 16, boy, that's a great passage to write down in regards to this. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 and 16, Paul says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ." Watch that. "And makes manifest the scent, the aroma of His knowledge by us in every place." There's the analogy of a scent, that which you smell. Now, this analogy here in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, is that talking about a literal smell? It isn't, is it? It's a metaphor, isn't it? It's like an aroma and the effect, you know, beautiful smelling things have on people. Now, in this context right here, I'll keep reading a little bit. I'll tell you about this context. He says, "For we are unto God a sweet aroma of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor or the smell or the scent of death, resulting in death, But to the other, to the believer, we are the scent aroma of life unto life. Who is sufficient for these things? Who can bring about that type of reaction? Now, he's using an analogy here from the actions of the Roman Empire in Paul's day, when the Roman army would come through an area, a city, a series of cities, a locale, and they would level it and take prisoners. When they got back to Rome, they would march back into Rome in triumph, and all the people would be yelling and screaming, you know, and all the little flowers and the confetti-like stuff is flying all over the place, and all the victors are in front. And what's happening is that the various priests from the different religions would be offering incense, burning incense, as they went before the victors. And you smelled this, right? And it was a scent of life unto life. See? But way back behind the baggage, were those who were the captives. They did not have a good smell. And they were probably going to be put to death. So Paul uses this analogy of he always causes us to triumph in Christ. And there is that immediate understanding, oh, that smell of that incense that goes before the victors. See, but those who are unto death, that smell that they smell meant their death. So Paul is saying, you know, you got the smell of the knowledge of God in Christ, and if you're a believer, you react positive to it. If you're not a believer, you react negatively to it because it speaks to your death. Now go back to Mark 14 and consider that analogy relative to these guys' reaction to Mary's worship. Verse 4. And there were some that had indignation within them. You know, it's bad enough that they had indignation within them, but as soon as they got it out of them with their words, here's where the condemnation takes place. There were some that had indignation within themselves and said, see, now they let it out, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor, and they murmured against her. Now watch this. Here's what I've done in my Bible. I've taken, see in the middle of verse 3 where it says she broke the box or the flask? I've got that marked. And then I've taken a line and I've gone from she broke the box down to the word indignation in verse 4. Maybe you have the word grieve or the word annoy. And that's the same Greek word, by the way. Aganakteo is the Greek word. Aganakteo. To grieve, to annoy, make indignant. So her first action that brings all this on is she expresses her worship. She breaks that which is costly to her. And she expresses it publicly. And the reaction was indignation. Annoyance. Secondly, annoyance. They go from their thinking, annoyance, to their mouths, bottom of verse 4. Why was this waste of the ointment made? Apolia, waste is good, ruin is better. Why ruin this? Why was this waste? You ruined it. Put your hands down. Ruin my worship. Quit singing so loud. Don't ruin my worship. Quit putting all that money in the plate. Quit ruining my worship. Because whatever you do is making me look less than you. Then start being an obedient disciple. Pick up your cross daily and follow after him. And you won't feel that way anymore. Matter of fact, let's recognize that sometimes those who we think in the congregation are more spiritual than somebody else are just walking in the benefits of the Holy Spirit because of their obedience, which you have chosen to put off or not do. So, what's the answer? Put the other person in some sort of a light where we degrade them so that we don't have to feel so bad and we don't have to feel like we have to make any changes in our worship? Well, you know that's not the right thing to do. Everybody knows that's not the right thing to do. Because the problem remains. Let's say you get away with it and you've achieved your goal in being able to make that person who's doing it right, according to Scripture, you've been able to make that person look like something less than what you are, or foolish, or something along those lines. You haven't escaped the fact that if you're a new creation in Christ, He's going to work that same stuff in you. You haven't escaped it, you just put it off, and now discipline is coming your way. Like Elder Keith brought to our attention this week by pointing out Hebrews 12, the aspects of suffering relative to discipline. You don't escape anything. You're just putting off the inevitable. God's got a target. He's going to turn you into the image of Christ. Period. You can have some flesh time in your life and God's going to smack you around for it. You know, one way or the other. Maybe through sickness. Maybe through death. Maybe through loss of finances. Loss of peace, you know, or something like that. Could be any number of ways. But guess what? God knows exactly which button in our lives to push. He knows what's going to get your attention. He'll push it. His fingerprints are all over the button in me. She breaks the box. Some are indignant. Then it moves into opening their mouths. Why was this waste, this ruination made? And then, oh my gosh, equivocation. Oh yeah. The real spiritual guy would have taken that ointment, sold it, 300 denarii, a year's wages, 300 denarii, put it in your pocket, take it to the poorhouse, help them people. You know who said all this? According to John's version, John 12, stinking rotten, you know, vessel of wrath, Judas. Judas spoke for the rest of the boys that were there. He spoke for the other 11. The guy whom the text points out was the one who was going to betray Christ, which is an outrage. The guy who was going to, he leads the pack in this type of thinking. He's teaching now. Judas opens his mouth. The cursed one opens his mouth. Read Psalm 109, oh baby. Opens his mouth and starts teaching what this woman should have been doing. He equivocates and he makes an attempt to get, because you know Judas never would have worshipped this way. But Judas spent all of his time trying to put himself across as being one way, but he was something else altogether. He was the chief arch hypocrite, wasn't he? Yeah. John 12 says that, you know, he held the bag. He was the company treasurer. He held the bag. And he often helped himself to what was in the bag. So why did he lead this parade? Because he saw all that money that he could have been helping himself to being wasted on Jesus. What do you put before Jesus? Yeah, I know. You're all too spiritual. Nobody puts anything before Jesus. Yeah. All right, so I'm not going to get a straight answer out of you. You probably wouldn't get it out of me. But what do you put before Jesus? Well, that's see, if something's coming to your mind, you know, maybe it's something that needs to go. Maybe it's something that just needs to be put in a correct order relative to your worshiping life, you see. What do you put before Jesus? And I'll let you decide. You know. You know your own head. You know your own heart. I don't put anything before Jesus because I'm not interested in Jesus. What are you doing here? No, I'm not kidding. What are you doing here? The Church of Christ is for believers. It's not for unbelievers. You want me to leave? I'll leave. Do whatever you want. Now, I know that in our congregation, the likelihood of that kind of person being in our midst is pretty slim. And I know everybody here. And I know, you know, people are at different places in their walk with the Lord. But of course, you're aware that there are many churches out there that are nothing but unbelievers. Shoot, the pastor's probably got a one-way ticket to hell. Oh, my brothers and sisters, Carrie and I were in a church yesterday. Okay, I'm not going to go on and on and on about this, but I was so grieved. I won't name the church. You know why? Because this goes out. This is public stuff. Carrie's going to put it online this afternoon. So I'm not going to name the church. And I'm not. Some of you know the occasion. Let's just bypass that for a second. I will say it was Lutheran. I was there for a family event. It was described by my daughter as diet Catholic. Yep. The only thing, that's right, I totally forgot about your background. The only thing that was missing was that when they did, I mean, the pastor, they're all dressed up, okay? I'll say it to you this way. I didn't worship at all yesterday. I couldn't wait to get out of there. And I started, you know what I started to think about? I started to think about the poor people that are sitting under my, not any of you, but like visitors and stuff, and I'm hammered away from up here. You know, it's like, I just want to get out of here. Yeah, I can relate to that. Except the difference is, I would hope that under my administration, there's a modicum of conviction going on, and that's why people want to get out. But I was like, I thought the thing was over three different times. I thought they were winding up, you know? Like they have ceremony, ceremony, ceremony. What, seven steps to this whole thing? This building, oh my gosh, I can't stop. I just can't stop. I think everybody should go. Honestly, all of you should find a friend that Lutheran, Catholic, you know, something on Episcopalian, something on the high churchy, you know, side of things, and go visit. Honestly, you will be so. Carrie and I came out of there going, oh God, thank you for delivering us from all this crap. Thank you, oh God, because except for the grace of God, baby, that's where I would have gone. You know? Guys come out, well, then they dress for it too. I mean, the pastors and their little associate guys, you know, they're all dressed up. Robes, stoles, you know, colors. And, you know, look at this. Like, I'm thinking, gosh, I know my church history, you know, and during the Reformation, they pulled away from this stuff because the priests in the Roman system are saying through that dress, that form of dress, there's a difference and a distance between us and you, the so-called laity. You know, it's not a matter of showing maintaining a distinction of respect unto the Lord for the office of pastor teacher or teaching elder or something like that. It's we are holy and you are scum and you're on your way to hell and we're going into hell, that kind of a thing. I mean, now, I'm not saying that those guys were doing that yesterday. I'm saying that's where it comes from. See? Oh, my gosh. Crossing. Which way? How do you? This way? This way, that way. You know. You're saying, gosh, you mocking, Pastor? No, I am. No, I am. Of course I am. Holy cow. But shouldn't you be respectful? There's a... What? No, the only one I want to respect is God and His Word. I'm not trying, you know, you want to do this, you know. I'm not going to pick it or something or try to get you to stop other than I give you the Word and I don't mind telling you, you know, you say Christian, you're a Christian, but you're contradicting everything that the Scripture has to say, you know, about this whole thing. And I'm not talking about just, they had a line, a couple of kids with their parents and stuff, and it was a cool baptismal font. It was really unique. I think we should get one. Oh, no, I'm not kidding. This thing was like all huge and everything. And this thing of water, you know, and it comes up to like, I don't know, what was that? Kind of like a leaf, a giant leaf, you know, and all the water pools into this leaf. I think we get one and we put koi in it in front of the church. I was looking, should I put a coin in it? You know? Should I do that? You know? And I thought, well, that's rude. Oh, yeah. And then let's see.
There's things that I want to say to you. It's the first time I've been able to say it to you, you know, because Carrie and I were just like, they had the Christ candle. Yeah, Christ has his own candle in this church. It's just giant thing, you know, and it's by the font and everything like that, and it's going and everything. And at the end of the show, because this was really quite a performance, I think these Lutheran ministers, man, that's a workout. If I had to work that hard, man, I'd be handing bills out to all of you. You know? I mean, this is so much to do, you know. And they had a standing, sitting. Didn't have to kneel. They didn't have the kneeling boards. Might be good exercise. In any case, here's this candle. It's called the Christ candle. You mocking? Well, just wait. You decide. And I was watching at the end. The thing was over with, and one of the dressed up costume guys, you know, had his shepherd's hook thing, you know, with the bell deal, and you snuff it out, you know. And the other side is a wick, you know. I could do tons with this. I could get stand-up miles for days on this. Okay, so his job is to go around the altar. Oh, and they bow to the altar. We were just so, it was like, we didn't laugh, we were grieved. It wasn't, I don't mind turning it into a comedy show in front of you guys, but it was just so grieving. Because their name in the name of Christ, and all this stuff that they do, not a lick of it is biblical. Not a lick. And I'm thinking, and I said, Carrie and I were thinking the same thing. This is a violation of the third commandment. They're attaching God's name to this which is wrong and ungodly. And they're saying, and they're presenting it as this is biblical. And it's just a bunch of stuff that men have made up. And they're in vain emptiness, worshiping God through the traditions of men. And they're binding other people's consciences to it. And all these people, they all knew their thing. They knew all the little tunes the responsive things. They knew exactly what to say. And I wanted to say, is anybody listening to what they're saying? You guys are like vapid, mindless. What? You know? Unless you're born again, you cannot see or enter the kingdom of heaven. I wanted to yell, and now I was just able to. Okay, candle. You don't mind, right? Candle. And so the guy is going around on the altar area, and he's, first thing he does, let me see. Oh, he starts snuffing out all the candles, and he gets the last candle on the altar, flips that shepherd's crook thing, sticks the little wick out there. You know, they all make that noise. They do, in my mind. Sticks it out there and gets a little flame moving here. And then suddenly I got it. They lit all the candles off of the Christ candle. So they got the flame of Jesus. Right? Okay, so they start extinguishing it all. So can't lose the flame of Jesus. So got it now on the wick because it came from this over here. Then the guy makes his move over to the Christ candle, flips that thing. Snuffs Jesus out. Jesus smokes. And then he's got that little fire, you know, burning on the wick right there. And I'm like, I'm following this guy. I want to see where's he going to take Jesus? You know, and I was like, okay, I can't stand this. And I said to Carrie, I kept saying this to you, I gotta find out what they're gonna do with that flame, hang on, because this is just too good, you know. Well, then it's like, you know, we were with family and all that business. And then the guy shot out the door, and I'm like, somebody tell me what they did with Jesus, you know. His light, what are they taking it back to him? Okay, I'll stop. I said I wouldn't do that, and I ended up doing it. I apologize to you, sort of. Back to the text. It should have been sold for more than 300 pence, it says in King James, but it's denarii, which is a year's wage, and given to the poor. And then they murmured. Remember I had you go from she baked the box down to indignation, then down to waste. Remember I said make all those connections? Now from waste, go down to the bottom of 5 where it says murmured. Oh, imboi meomai. To imboi meomai means to speak harshly. It means to criticize. So what's happening is that they opened up and started criticizing her. They started opening up, speaking harshly in front of Jesus, the one she was worshiping. So many times I just want to be there. I'm not talking about the fly on the wall there. I want to see the reaction that we read about, that Jesus gives in certain scenarios. I want to see it. I want to hear it in his voice. Because here's how Jesus responds to people who practice outrageous forms of worship. And there's a reason behind this oil. He's going to say it in just a second. This woman, Mary, because she sat at Jesus' feet, had more spiritual insight as to what Jesus was going to need right now in regards to what he was about to do to bring about all their salvation. She was prepping him in faith, in worship, in a faith that worships more so than any of the other 12. These are the guys that hang around him all the time. These are the guys that got all the word from him and hardly ever understood it. These are the guys that were so sure that they were all the greatest, you know, in regards to the 12, and they're going to be ruling with Jesus. These are the guys. These are the guys that are just like me. And you know they're just like you. You got to know that. You want to stop growing in Christ? Think you're better than the disciples in the gospel. Go ahead. Go ahead. You know, maybe you are more mature than they were then at that point. Well, sure, that's easy enough. I know I am. I think. But this woman that Luke says had a habit of sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to his word, had more insight and knew exactly what Jesus needed, and was, through her worship, professing her belief that Jesus was going to die for her sins and would be raised again. Because look at what's about to happen. Jesus responds to their criticism of her in verse 6. And Jesus said, three things. Number one, let her alone. Let her alone. Now, I don't know how he said it, but I imagine when Jesus turns to you or to me and says, leave her alone. What? He just got through, you know, raising the dead. He just got through stopping a storm at sea. You think his word has power? Leave her alone. In John 18, at the Garden of Gethsemane, they're going to come to try to arrest Jesus. Right? Going to come to try to arrest Jesus. Judas is in the front, leading the way, big idiot. He said, we're looking for Jesus. I am he. I am. Boom! Down. On the face. On the ground. They all fell backwards. Let her alone. Would you not even look, make an eye connection with him? I think even in this rebuke, the love that he had for Mary. I mean, the depth of it, which, by the way, he has for all of his elect, it's equal. He doesn't prefer one over the other. That love, that electing love. Can you hear Jesus say to those who would harm you, you better let him alone. You better let her alone. So he says that to them. Secondly, he asked them a question. Why do you trouble her? In other words, when he says, why do you trouble her? He's wanting you to analyze this. He wants those boys to analyze this. What is the root of you feeling like you got to criticize her worship to me? Why? Why? Analyze it. Dig it out. Dig out that junk. Man, just like you're pulling garbage out of a plugged up, you know, sink down inside of the pipe, you know, down around the trap and everything like that, and all the gunk gets down there. Dig it out. Analyze it. Why? Why are you troubling her? Third, watch this. Here's an
an affirmation of what she was doing. She has wrought a good work on me. Jesus affirms her worship, acceptable and perfect in divinity. 7. For ye, all of you, have the poor with you always. Oh, by the way, find me a spot where all the boys say, gosh, Lord, we got a few denarii left in our bag. Can't we find some poor people to give it to? Of course not. But all of a sudden, big old fat, stinking, lousy, rotten, you know, vessel of wrath, Judas. You don't mind if I say what the Bible says about him, right? Okay. Comes up with this because he's such a, you know, covetous, lustful individual who stole from Jesus, you know, and put on like it was all okay, and was probably emboldened by the fact that Jesus didn't judge him immediately. You know, Psalm 50, I think it's verse 12, says that people who are like that, they think that God is just like them. They have their own version of God, hence religion in this world, right? Because my God's a God of love, you know, and he doesn't condemn anybody. Then your God isn't holy, because a holy God must condemn sin. It's antithetical to his divine nature. If your God loves everybody, then he's not holy. If your God loves everybody, then he's not holy, because holiness is what condemns. You got a schizophrenic God there. Name of the next book will be Arminianism, the Schizophrenia of God. He says, for you have the poor with you always, and whenever you will, you may do them good. But me, you have not always. Obviously, he means that in the physical sense, as he was with them right then. He was ready to go to the cross. He's going to go 3 days, 3 nights in the tomb. And then it's in the spirit for 40 days, and then it's ascension. So you don't always have me in the way that you have me now, is what he means. But Jesus is also saying, the poor will always be with you. Now watch. And whenever you will, you can do them good. So exercise that will. And it's kind of inflammatory because clearly, read the Gospels. Find me a place where the disciples said, Jesus, let's stop and give this guy some money. Let's give to the poor. Never. Good luck. So when he says, whenever you will to do them good, means you haven't willed to do them good yet. Why are you suddenly willing to do good now? And by the way, Jesus says, I'm more important than the poor. I'm more important. This element of worship, things that we could do for somebody else, right? Sometimes, in some cases, should be sent in a direction. By the way, this is world thinking. This is world thinking. Do you have any? Of course you do. If worldly people knew how much giving this church did, they would absolutely try to get us committed to the loony bin. I mean, just like, it's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. How many of you get, I don't mean to keep harping on this, but it's always a good illustration. And I'm not trying to puff you up or something like that, because if you are puffed up, I got a needle over here. Come over here and let me pop you. How many of you get Kathy's weekly finance statements? Am I the only one that gets it? Nobody else wants it? If you're a member, you can get it. You can have it. Oh, well, okay. Well, all you got to do is just tell Kathy if you want it. But I mean, it's like week in and week out, I'm like amazed. I'm amazed. See? At the goodness of God's people. You know? It's an evidence of incredible grace that is going on in the hearts, all of your hearts. You know, Bible teaches when you loose yourself, you know, from the financial things and you put it in the direction that God says to do, you know, that's an evidence of one walking in the Spirit, of one walking grace. As long as you're not trying to buy your way in, then that's an evidence of I'm not born again yet, okay? But I don't think that's the case, obviously. The poor you always have with you, whenever you will, you may do them good. But me, you have not always. Watch, here we go. Why was this so important? Why did Mary have such insight? in regards to why she should use this nard, this oil that was so costly. Verse 8, she hath done what she could. She is come beforehand to anoint my body for the burying. How come none of these 12, these greater, I'm greater than you, I'm greater than you, I'm more spiritual than you, blah, 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 blah. How come none of them thought of this? You know how many times? 4 times in Mark's gospel. Prior to this moment, Jesus has brought up to those boys, the Son of Man is going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be whipped, I'm going to be spit upon, I'm going to be beaten by these church leaders. They're going to put me on a cross, and on the third day I'm going to raise again. 4 times prior to this in Mark's gospel. 4 times. It's in the 10th chapter, it's in the 9th chapter, it's in the 8th chapter. In Luke 18, verse 33 through 34, I know this because I just read it. Luke 18, 33 through 34, it says that finally the Holy Spirit Jesus is saying this stuff to the boys, and they didn't get it because it was hidden from them. You know why it was hidden from them? Because according to Luke 8:18, it says, be careful how you listen. For the measure that you give in listening, it will be measured back to you. And that which you have not listened to very well will be taken away from you, even the things you think you have. Just removed. You know, Amos the 8th chapter, Isaiah the 29th chapter, all talk about one of the judgments of God is removing the word from His people. It's one of the disciplinary things of God. That's why it freaks me out when I can't remember passages of Scripture. See, but there's just this dullness that comes when you're not interested. So it's removed from you. You think everything is fine. You know, there's a lot of people out there who are non-elect people. They don't know it. We don't know it. Till the end. There's a lot of people out there, you know, who just, they're living happy, sinful lives, and they're fine. And I'm not talking sin like they're going out killing people. I'm not talking about grievous things. They're all pornographers or, you know, child, whatever. I'm not talking about that. People who are just average Joe and Sally America. You know, they're working their jobs and they have reasonably happy lives. They're in pretty darn good health. You know, and they live to be 80 and 90 and they die. And the next thing they know, they're at the great white throne judgment. They're being tossed by an angel into the lake. But. See what I'm talking about? I'm talking about this dullness. This dullness. Suddenly the word stops coming. It stops coming because you keep resisting. You know, you put your hand up. Christians resist the word of God in very creative ways because they maintain a sense of spirituality. I'm okay with God while I'm in this disobedience. I know I'm in this disobedience. I just don't focus on it very long. I just sort of steer my mind away from it, you know, kind of a thing, because I do other things for God. And here we go again with God putting that on your life, putting his finger on your button, knowing exactly what it is. This right here in your life, this right here in your life. See, that's good when that stuff is happening. Ladies and gentlemen, when God starts convicting you over sin, that's good. He doesn't convict people over sin who are going to hell. You know? Now, repent. Don't just go, oh, good, I'm convicted over this. Must be I'm okay with God. And don't do anything about it. She has anointed my body to the burial. Watch this. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever, not this gospel, but the gospel, shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial or in memory of her. Not what you guys have been doing, Jesus might have said to the disciples. Remember when I sent the 12 of you guys out, 2 by 2, casting out demons, raise the dead, freely you receive, freely give. Not that, but what this woman has done. See, this is her legacy. This is Mary's legacy of worship. What's your legacy? What are you going to leave behind?
for your children, for friends, for other relatives, for our community, for our society, relative to your worship of Jesus? What knowledge is going to be left behind? What witness are you giving now in your community, to your husbands, to your wives, to your children, to your co-workers, to your friends, your beloved brothers and sisters at Messiah Reformed Church? What are you leaving behind for them? What's your legacy going to be? Well, one thing's for sure and for certain, we don't stick our hands up in the air, man, at Messiah Church, because, you know, I do. One of you does. I see it every Sunday. Maybe another one of you does too. Maybe I just miss it. You know, maybe I'm like speaking out of a turn here. You know? But, you know, I'm not talking about standing up and barking like a dog. I'm not talking about making an unbiblical fool of yourself. You know, I hate, see, there's two things that I think I hate because I think the Bible is opposed to both of them. On the one hand, you got people over here going, I worship God in dignity. Dignity? If you were really worshiping God, you'd be on your face, groveling. What? What do you think is dignity? What is this? Shut up, dignity. Go dig your own nitty back in the backyard and jump into it, you know? And then you've got people clear over here who are like, wah, 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 you know? Then they can tongue it real good, you know, but they can't walk it at all. I'm not saying, you know, and I'm not even going to say it's a balance, you know, because, you know, I just hate that phrase, you know. But sometimes it's the only word to use, you know. But the fact of the matter is that dignity never comes into the play. And craziness out of order, you know, never comes into it. Paul said the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets, you know. God doesn't direct you to do things that draw attention to yourself. Ah! See, that's it right there, I think. Is the Holy Spirit leading me to do X? Well, does attention get drawn to you or Jesus? Oh, if you don't get anything else, remember, that could be gold to somebody. It's gold to me right now. See? If God's leading you, the attention won't be on you. I mean, that's almost all purpose. It'll be on Jesus. Jesus gets all the glory. So automatically, you know it has to be biblical, right? This is her legacy. This is what she's leaving behind. What's your legacy of worship? What's your legacy of worship? How does Jesus become more important than any of this other stuff we got going in our lives? What are you leaving behind? What is the example parents are setting for children? Husbands, what daily example do you set for your wives? Or are you too busy going, well, I go out and work my job and I bring home the money and I pay my bills and that's about it, you know? Well, that ain't going to be about it any much longer if that's your attitude, because I'm going to weed you out and I'm going to find out which one of you guys are doing that. We don't do that. We don't do that. Wives, all he does is come home and sit on his butt and, okay, you need to shut up too. No, you really do. You want me to submit to that? You know, we can fix this. You know, attitudes abound on both sides. Now, I know things can be, in fact, one way or the other. I got it. But here's the deal. Here's the deal. Here's the all-purpose kicker. In whatever it is that you're going to do in your relationship with your wives or your relationship with your children, who is seen? Is it you or Jesus? Is it you or Jesus? Mary stands out here to us. And lately here, you know, it's got to be grace. It's got to be because, you know, once upon a time, when I was in the ministry before, well, I've always been in the ministry one degree or the other, but there was a time when I was pastoring before, back in El Segundo, and oh my gosh, it was like, grow this church. You know, I got to have a church that grows because it makes me look good. It makes me look like I'm the good guy. You want to go hear Burks, you know, and then you feign humility. No, 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 we just praise the Lord, you know. God gives us all that stuff. But inside, I was going, tell me more. Tell me more about myself. Yes. More about my... Oh, yeah. Oh, sure. You know? And God is really, you know, calm me down, you know, and just... It's not about the numbers, you know. I said to everybody, you know, well, you, most of you heard this, you know, when I was doing the announcements, and I said, you know, Sunday school starts at 9:30, and church starts at 10:45, right? And I say it with a smile on my face, but you understand what I'm saying, you know, so make any adjustments you want. And then I said, you know, but if you need that extra 15 minutes, you know, to get here or to sleep a little longer, I don't know, okay, just let us know, you know, come to the meeting in 2 weeks. And if you're a member of the church, you know, you can put it on the table and we'll vote on it. I got no problem with changing the times of the meetings, you know. That's perfectly fine. Perfectly okay. You know, but this, there was a time when that was what I was telling Carrie, that would have just freaked me out. You know, there was, it was not too many years ago, you know, because of whatever, and I'll never forget the one Sunday, you know what I'm going to say. I'll never forget the one Sunday where it's like 9:35, 9:40, you know what I'm saying? Where the heck is everybody? I mean, it's like daylight savings time, is it? See, and I was getting all, you know? But it was a good lesson because the Lord brought the crap out of me, going, look at you, you know? Is it possible that there's a legitimate reason why they're late? Well, yeah, but, you know? Only you know if you need to get on the stick or not. You know what I'm saying? The discipline thing? Only you know that. So I'd be happy to leave that with you and just give you the encouraging, you know, bit of information. Sunday school starts at 9:30. You know? Because it really is, we don't want to be flaky about it. Because, you know, I think there's worship in the time that we set to start. I think everything we do, you know what I'm saying? So, you know, if everybody knew that Jesus was going to be here in the flesh at 9:30, who wouldn't be here? Well, what does that say about your level of spirituality then? Because guess what? He is here in a much more powerful way than in a fleshly body. But it requires real spiritual eyes to see that. And, man, the Lord just recently here has really been making alive to me. Really been making alive to me. John saying, when he said, Jesus, he must increase, but I must decrease. And I want that for you too. Outrageous worship. Let's get on with it. Not just on Sundays, but every day.